Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 6th, 2005. This morning's session is Bible Study, Take Off Your Shoes, The Prince Becomes the Pauper, presented by Rabbi Robert Marks in the Fireside Room. Disc number MAR-2005-03. Let's listen in.
Good morning, everyone. I'm going to deal with the central character in the narrative that occupies our summer at Holden Village, the one to whom the voice appears most directly, take off your shoes. And at that holy moment, Moses undergoes a great transformation in his life. And that is the story that these lectures all about, what happens to Moses. Moses becomes the central figure in this narrative of Exodus. But what has occupied me lately is a hidden theme in this narrative. A theme that I think, or I hope you'll agree with me, is obviously there, but has not been explored by us preachers and by you preachees to the extent that maybe it deserves to be explored. And in yesterday's lecture, I found myself purposely aborting the lecture so that I didn't have to deal with, I realize now that I purposely aborted it. Maybe it was an accidental abortion yesterday, but certainly am conscious now that there was a reason for me wanting to stop upon dealing with the midwives. Because it is at this point that not only the overt narrative of Moses appears, but the covert narrative of Moses appears. And let us see if we can discern what that narrative is. I'm going to ask our reader not to do that, but to turn, please, to Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, in your Bibles, and we'll read a few verses here.
Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch, and put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. This must be one of the Hebrews' children, she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, yes. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water.
All right. Thank you very much. Now, this is a narrative, of course, that's so familiar to all of us. A story of Moses drawn from the water. Incidentally, the name Moses, Moshach, means drawn from the water. I want to point out something that hardly needs to be pointed out, how paradoxical it is that both Jesus and Moses find in their lives the central role that Egypt plays, and that both start out life as refugees, in a sense, and both start out the very earliest days of their lives as refugees. Jesus, you recall, is taken down to Egypt to escape Herod's persecution. And Moses is in Egypt as a refugee during the very first days of his life, and then he's pulled out of the water. Now, what happens to him out of the water is part of this mystery, not mystery, but sub-narrative that I want to explore with you today and see where it leads us, because I think the sub-narrative is as important as the actual narrative of Moses being brought up in the house of Pharaoh. Now, remember as the background to this, that Moses is drawn out of the water by an Egyptian princess. Now, you know, it has to be, in the story, it's always a princess. It can't be just some humble, well, it's either humble or princess, either one or the other. You never go with middle-class businessman. It's not a CPA that draws you out. In this case, it's the princess. Now let's read our Midrashi text that we didn't finish yesterday and see about, and the child grew. Let's see what happened.
And he said, who made thee a ruler?
And the child grew.
Okay.
That's yesterday.
All right. And the child grew.
Wait a minute. Let's make sure everyone has, and the child grew.
No.
The Midrashic passage, and the child grew. This is what you picked up after we had finished it.
Page two.
Page?
Page two.
Yeah.
Upper right hand, on page two.
And the child grew.
And the child grew.
You may have to listen astutely, which is as hard for Lutherans to do sometimes as it is for Jews. But try.
And the child grew. She suckled him only for 24 months. And you say, and the child grew? This is to say, teach you that he grew abnormally.
In other words, Moses was a fast learner. She suckled for 24 months. I think that today would be a long time, wouldn't it? But evidently at this time it was not a long time. And the child grew. I think the implication is that he was a very speedy sort of a learner. Go ahead.
And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter used to kiss and hug him, loved him as if he were her own son, and would not allow him out of the royal palace. Because he was so handsome, everyone was eager to see him, and whoever saw him could not tear himself away from him. Pharaoh also used to kiss and hug him, and he, Moses, used to take the crown of Pharaoh and place it upon his own head, as he was destined to do when he became great.
Now you get the first sign of trouble. Everyone loved this beautiful kid who was destined for the Notre Dame football team if he lived in a different age. He was handsome, he was charming, and he was obviously, he grew into a big, good-looking child, tough kid, and everyone hugged him. But the Midrash is giving us an insight into something that's happening. Moses, as a kid, would play with Pharaoh's crown. As the Midrash says, maybe a little presumptuously, as Moses was to do later on, because you remember, I think they're saying this from the perspective that Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned in the sea as the Israelites crossed over the sea. So the passage is that as he was destined to do when he became great. Go ahead.
It was this which God said to Miriam, therefore have I brought forth a fire from the midst of thee.
Moses is the fire, the burning, dangerous fire that's in the midst of Egypt. Go ahead.
Ezekiel 28:18. And even so did the daughter...
If I can just come in. Notice how the Midrash will bring in a passage from out in left field. if it serves its purpose. Here, there will be a fire within you. That's Ezekiel. He's not talking about Moses, or maybe he was, but it's hard to know what Ezekiel was thinking because he had all these visions of chariots and dry bones and everything like that. But here's a passage that the Midrashic writer, who knows the Bible so perfectly, wants to bring in to proof, as a proof text, that there'll be a fire coming from within.
And even so did the daughter of Pharaoh bring up him who was destined to exact retribution from her father. The Messianic...
And here's a little politics coming up. Right? Listen to this. The Messianic king. Remember, this is, for Jews, the Messianic king is always still to come. And we don't know exactly when this passage was written, because let's see where the Messianic king is going to come from. Go ahead.
The Messianic king, too, who will one day punish Edom, dwells with them in that province, as it is said. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down.
What's this all about? What does that passage mean? What is Edom?
It says Rome here.
You're reading the footnotes. Yeah. One smart man. He looks at the footnotes. Yes, Edom, Edom is the rabbinic name for Rome. Now remember, when a lot of this material was written, Jews were being persecuted by the Romans. Jesus appeared at a time of Roman persecution. I mean, you really can't understand the crucifixion of Jesus unless you understand the total domination and fear in which the whole of Judea lived under Roman rule. And rather than use the name Rome and risk retribution by the censor, these sermons and these writings would use the name Edom. Now, who was Edom? Why would Edom be an appropriate name? That you will surely know, or some of you will know. Who was Edom? What was Edom another name for?
Esau.
Esau, right. And Esau, remember, and Jacob were bitter enemies, or brothers. Whether they reconciled at the end is a subject of Midrashic speculation. But there was tension between Jacob and Esau. Esau is called Edom in the text over and over again. Edom becomes the name for Rome. Are you with me? Okay, Edom becomes the name for Rome. So the text is saying that just as Moses will deliver the Jewish people, so the Messiah, just as Moses will deliver the Jewish people out of his birth in Egypt, the Messiah at some future time will save Jews from the Roman persecution as a result of his birth under Roman rule. So there's a parallel there. A byway. The Jewish Messiah is always someone who will come in the future, will appear in the future. If you really want to understand not only an interesting discussion here that took place here at the village, but also the Jewish Passover Seder, you will understand that Moses does not appear in the Passover Seder. Moses does not appear in the Passover. He's not a character in the Seder, Passover Seder, which after all is all about his exploits. He simply does not appear. And who does appear?
Elijah
appears. Elijah appears. Why? Because Elijah is the forerunner of the Messiah. Elijah predicts the Messiah. Elijah, like in Christianity, John the Baptist, who becomes the Elijah parallel, Elijah will signal the coming of the Messiah. So that when you invoke Elijah, you are talking about excluding, in a sense, Moses, because Jews didn't want Jews to think that Moses should be worshipped as the Messiah. Moses was not the Messiah. He was a political, military, and above all, religious leader of the Jews. But Moses was not to be confused with the Messiah. So here is Moses now, young kid, exploring, grasping the crown of Pharaoh. And what happens next?
The magicians of Egypt sat there and said, "We are afraid of him who is taking off thy crown and placing it upon his own head, lest he be the one of whom we prophesy, that he will take away the kingdom from thee." Some of them counseled to slay him, and others to burn him. But Jethro was present among them, and he said to them, "This boy has no sense." However,
but wait, just a minute. Jethro is dead? Didn't it? I didn't hear any groans of, what's going on? All right, who's Jethro? His future father-in-law. Yeah, well, here, that's cute. His future father-in-law is sitting there while his son-in-law-to-be is taking the crown off of Pharaoh's head. Well, why is Jethro here? Why do you think Jethro's here?
Selling his sheep.
Said what?
Selling his sheep.
He's sitting with Pharaoh selling his sheep. Well, we have an imaginative group here. Isn't that interesting that Jethro is sitting there according to this Midrash?
Is it because he might be an extended some sort of counselor to the Pharaoh?
He could be, but he could be sent by God to protect Moses. See, Jethro has the wonderful, Jethro is one of the heroes, one of the non-Jewish heroes of Jewish history. Because Jethro, after all, is not Jewish. He's a Midianite. He does have sheep, and as we'll see later on, Moses becomes one of his shepherds, as well as his son-in-law. But here, to our utter amazement, there's Jethro sitting there while Pharaoh is playing with his grandson. They must have had some sort of a community, maybe a summer community up there, up in the mountains of Egypt, on top of a pyramid where they were sitting, watching kids play. At any rate, Jethro is there, and Jethro's role is to protect Moses. So he says, "Well, this boy, he's too young to have any sense. Let's not burn him, or let's not kill him. Let's put him to the test." Okay, go ahead.
"However, test him by placing before him a gold vessel and a live coal. If he stretch forth his hand for the gold, then he has sense, and you can slay him. But if he make for the live coal, then he has no sense, and there can be no sentence of death upon him." So they brought these things before him, and he was about to reach for the gold when Gabriel came and thrust his hand aside so that it seized the coal. And he thrust his hand with the live coal into his mouth so that his tongue was burnt. And the result, he became slow of speech.
Now
and
you
tongue.
Know what?
Oh.
Now you know what? You never knew that. Moses is directed by the angel Gabriel. What a wonderful sequence of miraculous events. Here's Jethro, who just happens to be there. Quite odd. And here's Gabriel who visits at just this moment and takes Moses' hand and directs it away from the crown, which would be death to him, puts it on the hot coal. So therefore we have two wonderful things that happen. One, Moses' life is saved, and two, we have an explanation for why the Bible says that Moses was slow of speech. Isn't it neat? It's absolutely marvelous. Okay.
Rabbi,
yes. Yeah. Anytime, please.
I'm trying to figure out what status does this have, authority-wise.
Well, authority-wise, it's read by all of us rabbis. It's sermonic material. It's like when you want to tell us, hey, what a wonderful story for children, right? Isn't it? I hate to tell you, I could not begin to tell you how many millions of sermons on a Saturday morning have been told to kids about Moses sitting there before Pharaoh. Well, they don't involve Jethro in this thing, because that's a little far out. But the rabbi will tell a story about Moses sitting there and Pharaoh wanted to destroy him, and somebody said, well, let's test him and put a crown and coals. So it has the authority of tradition, Jim. It is just all of these stories are told and read, and they're used by preachers over and over and over again. Does this mean we believe this is the literal truth? No, there's no effort to make this the literal truth. There's an effort to understand things. And if you all will be patient with me, I hope soon to reveal a sub-truth in this whole thing that maybe wasn't so obvious right at the beginning. Maybe I'm offering more than I can deliver, but that's at any rate, it's like seeing a preview of a movie that's yet to come. Okay, does that answer your question?
Same authority as Scripture or less?
No. This is not Scripture. This is commentary on Scripture. And as a matter of fact, you can see four or five different commentaries on the same passage. And you've seen that. You've seen where one rabbi says that, for instance, look at the handmaids that we read about yesterday. One midrash says the handmaids were all Jewish because that's why they wanted to protect the Jewish children. Another says the handmaids were all Egyptians and because Pharaoh could trust them and he built separate houses for them. Remember, so you can, and in the same midrash, if you just skip a little paragraph, you'll see Rabbi so-and-so said or Rabbi so-and-so said, or you'll see two narratives just right juxtaposed on each other that could say absolutely the opposite thing. But they're great stories.
Well, and they're also teaching us that truth is beyond the literal.
I love that. Mm-hmm. I like that too. And this is why Jews read the Bible the way they do. You know, this is why we were talking before about the whole gay issue in how the Bible prescribes against the gay issue. Well, Jews have always read that as a commentary. I don't want to get into the politics of the village right now, but it would seem to me that in all of the Bible, we read passages and we will find commentaries that explain it. Let me give you an example of it. Pause now. I don't get through with this today. If you're going to catch the boat this afternoon, cancel your reservation. I don't want to feel right. I have to deal with this. Remember a Moloch. And wipe a Moloch off the face of the earth. What could be a more brutal passage than remember a Moloch and destroy and wipe the Moloch off the face of it? You'll agree with that, right? I mean, that's the bloodthirsty part of the Bible, and there are some bloodthirsty parts in the Bible. If we had to read the Bible literally, we'd go crazy. First of all, my son on his 13th birthday would have been stoned to death. Stubborn and rebellious.
We probably all would be here.
Well, you would have been here. I'm not sure about me.
You're right.
And what do you expect me to say? You're right. There's that passage, remember a Moloch and wipe a Moloch off the face of the earth because he did harass the rear guard of Israel. Right? That's a hard passage to deal with. And yet I came across a midrash a few years ago. See, the midrash is always troubled by the hardest parts of the Bible, by stuff that's difficult to understand. Jim, you hear me? Mm-hmm. By parts that are hard to understand. Like, how did Moses get to be slow of speech? Well, here's this Amalek passage. And because Amalek attacked the rear guard, and here's how the rabbi did it. He said, what does this passage mean? Amalek attacked the rear guard of Israel. Who is it that's in the rear? The old. People who walk on canes. People on crutches. People who have to ride that silly scooter. And the little children.
And the generals.
Forget that. That spoiled my story. The little children. In other words, the people that can't keep up. The mothers that are taking, that are walking with little toddler children. So the reason you destroy is you are really destroying yourself for letting Amalek attack, for leaving unprotected. You see how they did? For leaving unprotected the weakest. Innocent. Now, you know, it's not entirely satisfying, but it is sort of beautiful how they took this idea and just turned it around, translated it, so that they were giving, as a result of this terribly brutal passage, a lecture on taking care of the least strong, the weakest, the neediest parts of your society. That's what they were talking about today. Protect. So that's what Midrash does over and over and over again. Does it have the force of Scripture? Certainly not. But it has a powerful impact. I mean, Scripture for Jews is more than just reading the Bible. It's everything the Bible is all about. It's living the lessons that you can learn from the Bible. Okay, now, go ahead. Before I do, any other questions?
I have a quick question.
Yes.
Up right down here. When were the Midrash written? I mean, has it been over centuries?
It's been over centuries, yes. And they were compiled. You know, some of these editions of the Midrash were compiled in the Middle Ages. And to tell you the truth, we still have Midrash being compiled. You'll find books of Midrash that really contain sermons of rabbis, that contain little thoughts of rabbis on a particular passage. This particular collection that you have is called Midrash Rabbah. And it was a collection put together, Midrash Rabbah. Midrash is Midrash stories. Rabbah is the Aramaic word for great. Rav means big. A rabbi, like me, is a big guy, right? Rav, no. Rabbi means my teacher, really. But Rabbah means great. It is Aramaic. Aramaic was the language spoken in Palestine and Judea at the time Jesus lived. The Kaddish prayer, this prayer we say for the dead, is written in Aramaic. Okay. Now, this collection was put together over many centuries and represents a culmination. And Midrash Rabbah is simply a collections of Midrashim on the first five books of Moses. And it includes the Song of Songs. There's Midrash on the Song of Songs. And I forget what else, but they were put together in a collection called Midrash Rabbah. There's Midrash to Rabbi Eliezer. There are many, many different forms of Midrash. We're reading Midrash Rabbah. Okay. Any other comments?
The different schools within Judaism prefer different collections of Midrash?
That's one thing that unites Judaism, incidentally. We can be divided the story of there are two stories. The story of the two Jews on the desert island, they're finally rescued, and there are three synagogues.
That's a Lutheran joke, too.
That's a Lutheran joke?
Yeah.
Want to share it with us?
You tell yours, I'll tell mine.
What's that?
You tell yours, I'll tell mine if it's different.
Well, the other one is a single Jew is marooned on a desert island, and he's rescued, and they find two synagogues. And they say, well, why do you need that one? What do you use? He said, I use this synagogue. Why do you need that one? He said, hey, who'd worship in that one? So we'll be divided over a lot of things. You know, but God bless us, we come together when it comes to reading the text of the Bible, and all of us take the Bible text. You know, I started to say we play with it, we toy with it. But in playing with it, we make it something very holy to us. Very holy, because by not taking it so literally as maybe some of our fundamentalist acquaintances do, we're able to continually mine and dig. Now let's hear your story.
Is the same guy?
Same guy, only he's converted to Lutheran.
No. the same explorer finds another island with another guy sitting there. There's three buildings. He says, "What do you need three buildings for?" He says, "One is my house, and that one's my church." And he says, "What's the other one?" He says, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to."
That has a more Lutheran tinge. That's a fun group.
I have a question. It's actually kind of, this might be in some circles regarded as apostasy, but I don't think it will be here. What if, following your telling us about what Midrash is, what if the Gospel of John, which was written 30 to 40 years after the three synoptic Gospels, was originally intended, it was written by a Jew with a Gnostic influence, so many stories that don't appear in the synoptics, what if it was originally intended as a Midrashic commentary on Jesus' life and got incorporated into canon over time?
You said it.
I can hear several bishops hidden in them. No, somebody else is going to have to answer that. That's an interesting speculation. Anybody want to? You with that possibility?
It's been, people have put that forth.
Okay.
And I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility.
It could be. Any other comments?
I'm leaving today, folks. That's why.
And a timely departure.
Please bring your rocks to the bus department. We'll get her there.
And she called his name Moses. And from here you can infer how great is the reward of those who perform kind acts. For although Moses had many names, the name by which he is known throughout the Torah is the one which Bithia, the daughter of Pharaoh, called him, and even God called him by no other name.
So there's the reward to the non-Jewish savior, is that she gets to name something. Very powerful, a powerful gift. Now, what's interesting about Moses is that the name is not a Jewish name. Moshe, it's her name because she Moshach, she says she drew him out of the water. And we're given her names. Notice how none of the names are given here. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. From this text, what is Moses' mother's name? What is his father's name? It's Amram, but we know that from other sources. What are these names? Why are they so hidden? They're part of the wash of history, washed away. Now we've read this passage. I wonder if anyone would like to comment on it. Here is Moses, and I'm going to share this with you because you're leaving. Moses is the stranger. Moses is the other one. And start to think about this, because this plays a tremendous, tremendous role that's not quite understood in the life of in the experience of what happened.
Is that playing? He only had one name. I read a midrash about that they made fun of him. His Egyptian made fun because he only had one name. He didn't have a name of a father.
Where did you read that?
Oh, I think that's in my rabbinic anthology that I have.
You know, Jews until the until the 19th century in many parts of the world were known by the name of Yosef ben Levi, Joseph the son of Levi, Yosef ben Levi. Moses is teased because he's not called Moshe ben Amram. Although that would have been his name, he's not called that. But Moses has a strange genesis. I mean, here he is, drawn from the water, suckled by his own mother for two years, according to Midrash. I'm not sure that that's not speaking like Methuselah lived 900 years too. And raised in the house of Pharaoh as a total stranger with his name. My family came from Germany in the early 1800s, but there is a article I read in one of the journals a few years ago about how Jews in Germany got their names. And in about 1773, in Germany, in various provinces, the government decided that Jews should have last names, that everyone should have last names, because a lot of people other than the Jews did. They were John, the son of Matthias, or whatever it would be. But everyone, you know, the German, I'm a German, so all that sense of order has to prevail. And we need last names. And the various governments in Hesse, for instance, and in Bavaria particularly that I know about, decided that you had to have a last name. And each letter of your last name cost 24 kronen. And the number of letters, the minimum number of letters you could have would be 4. M-A-R-X. So I'm fascinated by the last name. But now I want to go ahead with the story, unless there are more comments about this. I want to deal a little more before our departees have to actually depart and look at another question that is very much related to what we're talking about, and that is the story of the taskmasters. And if you will, turn, please, in your Bible to Exodus 2, chapter, verse 11.
One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinfolk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he said to the one who was in the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?" He answered, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you kill the Egyptian?"
Okay, now, we asked the question before, who were the midwives? And in reading the text, you might assume that they were, when the text says they were Hebrew midwives, they were Hebrew women. And we'll find out through the Midrash, as we discovered, that there were many, many possibilities. So the second question that comes up in this journey to discover the subtext of this whole book of Exodus is, who are the Egyptian taskmasters? An easy question, you say. Uh-huh. But take a look now at one of our texts for today. Let's take a look and see who the taskmasters are. The taskmasters.
And he said, who made thee a ruler?
No, no. The rabbi said the taskmasters were different.
Okay, we're on the wrong side. Okay, the rabbi said the taskmasters were Egyptians, but the officers were Israelites. One taskmaster being appointed over 10 officers, and one officer over 10 Israelites.
I was fascinated by this, because this is exactly what the Nazis did. You know, they would organize it so that Jews, that even Jews would be picked out and given special favors so that they would, that this is how you organize. It's a terrible realization. This is how you organize tyranny, is that you have people themselves tyrannizing one another so that you have to obey the orders of your own leaders. There was a man called King Rumkowski of the Lodz Polish ghetto, who was, he was called the King of the Jews during the Holocaust. And his job was to organize the Jewish community of the ghetto of Lodz so that when the Nazis sent people onto the cattle cars that led to Auschwitz, that he had the organization set up so that Jews would follow orders without rebellion. What a neat, terrible, sadistic, and sick way to control people, by rewarding a few of their purchasable leaders so that they can act in this way. Go ahead.
Let's see. The taskmasters used to go to the officers' houses early in the morning to drag them out to work at cockcrow. Once, an Egyptian taskmaster went to a Jewish officer and set eyes upon his wife, who was beautiful, without blemish. He waited for cockcrow, when he dragged the officer out of his house and then returned to lie down with the woman, who thought that it was her husband, with the result that she became pregnant from him. When her husband returned, he discovered the Egyptian emerging from his house. He then asked her, did he touch you? She replied, yes, for I thought it was you. When the taskmaster realized that he was caught, he made him go back to his hard labor, smiting him and trying to slay him. When Moses saw this, he knew by means of the Holy Spirit what had happened in the house and what the Egyptian was about to do in the field. So he said, this man certainly deserves his death, as it is written. And he that smiteth any man mortally shall surely be put to death. Moreover, since he cohabitated with the wife of Dathan, he deserves slaying, as it is said, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Hence does it say, he looked this way and that way, namely, he saw what he did to him, Dathan, in the house, and what he intended doing to him in the field.
Now, can anyone tell me what this is all about? See if you can try.
Justifying motives.
Rationalization.
Wait a minute. Wait. Can't hear everyone. Let me up in the balcony first.
Justifying Moses' killing. Setting up a rationale.
For his killing the taskmaster.
Yeah.
Because the taskmaster had gone into this house.
Well, because he had hit and was going to kill the Hebrew worker and had adultery with his wife.
We had a session on just war theory yesterday. Isn't this related to it? In other words, this is a troubled conscience, reflecting a troubled conscience about Moses, that he did some killing. Yes?
Rationalization, that is similar to theory's remark. And he's rationalizing his behavior. I mean, some of this he isn't stated in the scripture, so...
It isn't stated, is it? No,
so,
it isn't.
So he's looking for reasons
in
to
the,
justify...
In the scripture, what else? Anybody else? Any other comments?
To me, it seems like it's about man against man. You know, it's not about sex. It's not about what the Egyptian did to the woman, but it's about what that Egyptian did to the man, the wife,
to the wife,
husband.
Okay.
Any other comments? Tries to explain human nature.
In what way?
In the sense that we all have that type of action possible. And we can all submit ourselves to that type of decision. Uh-huh. And so you need somehow to keep your sanity by justification.
So here was Moses who did this violent act. And now is the Midrash is trying to justify what Moses did, to explain what Moses did, and to say in terms of, is that what you're suggesting?
That it was a human act.
That he just was a... Now, what is interesting about the point you're making is that when you read the Torah, when you read the Bible itself, it sounds like Moses just did this spontaneously, like he couldn't control himself, right? And what you're saying, and I tend to agree with you, is that this is sort of an ex post facto explanation, maybe, or justification for what, or explanation of his losing control and doing it, and saying, after all, this wasn't a, you know, he was going to kill him. It's like, in the Talmud, there's a lot of discussion about when killing somebody is justified. And there's a beautiful passage about which ends with the question, is his blood redder than yours? Which is a good question whenever you are called upon to kill somebody. But the inference is, if you break into a room and there's a man with a knife poised over a baby's crib, the question is, are you justified in killing? Are you justified at that point? And the Talmud, in dealing with that passage, says, if you feel that the man's hand is descending, you can kill him. In other words, that's an argument against killing, unless under the most dire circumstances. In other words, you can only kill in order to save a human life. That argument seems to be presented here, that Moses is only killing to save a human life. Yes?
Well, I think what I find fascinating about it is the presence of God in this. It's the Holy Spirit who somehow miraculously lets Moses know what took place in this house, which seems to me more justification. I mean, if God wanted to do this, then God wouldn't have let him know all the background. But the whole, you know, he didn't watch him commit adultery. The Holy Spirit let him know about it.
I have a problem with all of these things. If God knows all that, why doesn't God do it himself? Does God make Moses do it? Yeah, back there. Yes?
Actually, since this is, to me, the sense of, it's a story, and it's trying to put some flesh on what's in the Bible, you could go a level deeper. What was the relationship between, you know, what were the social mores of that day? What was considered a crime? Because in those days, the taskmasters, they would always abuse the women. So I think it gets into human feelings of conduct too. And why would Moses feel he had to do this? Because it would be between the other two men, to handle whatever grievance. But why would Moses get involved? You know, there's more. So you can just keep going deeper and deeper into these things if you want to.
It's like Moses is being, what you're saying is very interesting to me, because it's as if Moses is being set on the stage of history. And in the passages we've read today, there are a series of very fortuitous events that put Moses on the stage of history. What the Bible seems to be saying is, why Moses? Why Moses? Now, why is that question important here? Why Moses? You know, you ever think about why would Moses do this? Look at what has to be done to Moses. He's a prince. He's royalty. He's in the royal house. All of a sudden, we have to make Moses the leader of a people that he hardly knows. That's the dramatic part or that's the beginning of the dramatic part. Because Moses is the stranger, yes.
I hate to digress, but I have both a comment and a question. A comment, we spent quite a bit of time discussing yesterday about whether the midwives were Hebrew or Egyptian and the significance of that in delivering Jewish people. And it seems like an even stronger connection with the princes rescuing Moses and thereby, you know, delivering the whole Jewish people by that act. And then the question is, which would help me because I'm not historically biblical,
but
how much knowledge was there between Pharaoh, the princes, Moses himself, of his origins, his religion? What kind of religious training did he get as he was growing up? Did he get some from the Hebrew people who were connected with him and the Egyptians?
Are you a rabbi in hiding in a That's very good. And you're getting at something very important. Yeah, let me not lose that for just a moment, because it's leading up to really what I want to develop here. The whole transformation that's taking place here is what this midrash is dealing with. The transformation of somebody from the outsider to the insider. That, and we have to see how that happens. But it don't dismiss it so lightly, yes.
Actually, my comment is related to yours. I think it's quite interesting that the Midrash gives Moses credit for knowing Jewish law before it's even written. Because why did Moses do this? Because it's written as, and he that smiteth any man mortally shall be put to death. I don't think it would be in the Midrash if he was quoting Egyptian law. So towards your same comment, somehow Moses knew. This is before the Ten Commandments. It's before all the Judean law. And yet he knew.
I like the comment that Midrash has told us that Moses was with his mother for a longer period of time than some of us have in reading the original
baby,
story.
Right? Yeah.
And it reinforces what we all know to be true.
Aha, here it comes.
The first years of a child's life are influenced dramatically by their mother and their father. And so therefore Moses was influenced by his parents. And I think of something else that you told us. If Moses was having all these troubled feelings of looking at what was happening to what he, in the back of his mind, he knew were his people, he must have been overwhelmed with their trouble. He couldn't fix everything. And you told us the other day, we're not supposed to fix everything. We're supposed to find one thing we can fix. And this may have been why he moved and killed men.
I appreciate that comment, and I would say more. I think what you're seeing here is the transformation from a child into somebody with a moral conscience. And there's another stage. There's another step that has to take place. The killing, as you pointed out correctly, is an act of brute force, which has to be rationalized. But what happens after the killing takes place is what would be key to the formation of Moses. Now, yes?
Well, related to that, though, is the fact they looked around and saw no one else around him. Mm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That could be read many different ways, couldn't it? It could be taken as a sign of courage or fear. Take it as a sign of courage. How would you take it as a sign of courage?
No one else is here to help.
No one else is here to say. How about a sign of fear? How would you take as a sign of fear? Nobody's looking. Right? And it could be. Notice how the Midrash leaves us with both. The text leaves us with that. One other thing I want to point out, and I'm going to ask you to leave these again because I have not developed what I want to develop. I miss a lot. Is there's something here that nobody's picked up that's funny, that's sort of odd. Yes?
I have a question. Who knew that Moses was a Hebrew, and when did they know it, and how many people?
Good question. Good question. I don't have an answer to it, because that's part of the evolution. That's part of the story that we're involved in that's taking place. Yeah.
My question kind of relates to that. What did the Midrash just say about
if Moses grew up in the courtyards and in the laps of Pharaoh and his wife, you know, what do the Midrashas say about the heart, the affection that Moses also had for his family that he also believed to be?
And that's a very good question, too. It's sort of missing. And maybe it is missing on purpose, as we'll see. Maybe there's a reason. I want you to think between, you're all coming back tomorrow. Cancel the bus. I want you to think about two things, and please leave these papers for us. We'll go over them tomorrow. Something is in the Midrash you just read that no one has even thought of mentioning. You want to tell us now that I'm posing the question? What?
No, I'm curious as to the Holy Spirit being used, the term Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit is God. God, I don't want to, I'm not sure that the Midrash ever spends a lot of time defining that, because it assumes that the Holy Spirit is God. Yes, somebody back there?
Yeah, I was thinking that both of these stories, both the spontaneous killing of the Egyptian and this rather more subtle thing, saves the lives of the Hebrew people right off the bat. I mean, he was already starting to take care of his people. That's what I was saying.
Well, you see the transition, and that's what's happening here. You are seeing the transition from a boy to a man. You are seeing the transition from an ordinary human being into a transcendently holy human being. And that transcendently holy starts out with a murder. Isn't that strange? A murder. This is a murder that takes place. You have to think about that. There is something missing in that nobody has commented about in this text that you have to pick up tomorrow.
The pregnant woman.
What?
The pregnant woman.
The pregnant woman? You think that's it? Okay.
Tell us.
Who's upstairs?
Oh, I wanted to comment. This is an aside, actually. I'm not picking up, but I work with women who have come to Christ, who have been in the prison system, have murdered, have committed many different acts, which we would call sin, and most of them have been in response to personal oppression. And you made the comment of, you know, Moses moving from being the other to being part of, and I just have to say that this particular passage, I point to this passage so often, to these women who have accepted Christ, to show them that they have become a part of the body of Christ themselves, and that if God can use Moses in the way that he has, even though he had murdered someone, they can use each one of them.
That's a fascinating use of this. All right, I'm going to tell you what it is. So yeah.
You give us a nice sleep.
The Holy Spirit didn't come until after Christ was crucified.
Well, Holy Spirit is not unique to Christianity.
No.
I mean, the Holy Spirit. You're talking about the Holy Spirit in a Trinitarian sense. But in Judaism, there was a Holy Spirit too, and it's so commonplace that it's not commentary. What you have not picked up, and what needs to be talked about tomorrow is nobody picked up Dathan is mentioned twice in the Midrash. What the heck does Dathan have to do with all this?
Tune in tomorrow.